Alright, welcome back, riders. How was your ride? The part two of the Church Fathers talks. I have been studying the Church Fathers for let's see, probably 10 years of my life. I'm going to study for 5 more, and I had the task of preparing 2 little over an hour presentations on all of that knowledge. Nearly impossible. But so we decided for the year of Eucharistic Revival to do one large introduction to the Church Fathers and have the second one about what the Fathers taught us about the Eucharist. And normally when I teach classes, more than half the class is a review of what we talked about last class. But I decided that I couldn't do that this time, or else we would not get to all the gold quotes that I have from these guys tonight. So instead, I just want to start with a little story. This is one of my favorite paintings in the entire world. It's over in Rome, but it's a late Renaissance, very late Renaissance, Baroque painting. And it's in a school called the Venerable English College. They just call it the VEC. The Venerable English College is where English seminarians would study, and some still do study there, in order to then be sent back to their homeland to teach, preach, and celebrate the sacraments. This school was founded in the wake of the Protestant Reformation, where it was illegal to be a Catholic in England. And so you had students who would get sent first to France, and from France to Rome, and sometimes Rome back to France, and then across the pond, across the channel, into England. And at the earliest seminarians and the earliest priests, they were doing this in danger of death. If they were discovered, who was celebrating these sacraments, who was celebrating the Catholic Mass, then they were to be killed. This painting hangs in the center of the chapel in the Venerable English College. And seminarians would pray daily before this. It's so beautiful, the Father is offering the Son and the Holy Spirit to the world. They would contemplate this in their whole entire seminary formation. And then they would go to England. And many English martyrs, probably the most famous is Edmund Campion, ended up giving up their lives in order to bring the Eucharist to the faith, to the Catholic remnant in England. But this happened to dozens of priests that they were killed for in defense of the true faith and to provide the sacraments. And every time that English seminarians heard that one of their priests died in defense of the faith and giving the flock the Eucharist, they would all gather around this picture. And they would sing the hymn called the Te Deum. It's the hymn of greatest praise in the church. And it's a hymn giving glory to God. Every time they heard that one of their brothers had died, they gathered around and gave glory to God, because they knew that they would then receive their sure reward. Since it's a beautiful image then of fatherhood, the Father offering the Son to the world. And if you see on his right hand and from his heart, blood gushing forth, and it's touching, there's a little bit of debate, either a map of England or the globe of the world down there. And that angel holding up a banner that says, Ignem Veni Mitere in Terra, I've come to cast fire upon the earth. And that blood, which is hitting that globe, where the blood hits, actually fires are starting. Beautiful to contemplate the Father's gift of the Son's gift of Himself, through His blood, is what casts the fire of faith, the fire of divine charity, in the whole world. It has an extra element of fatherhood, because then men who were ordained priests, who got to contemplate this image, then got to live this image. They beheld, this is who the Father is. The Father so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So to those men that had a chance to give everything that they had, their lives, even until their blood. But the question, this happened in 16th, 17th century England. These are Catholics fighting Protestants in defense of the Eucharist, often. Whether the Eucharist was really Jesus. And these Catholic priests were willing to give their entire lives for that. Well, is that belief that Jesus is in the Eucharist, was that really up for debate only in the 16th or 17th centuries? How early did Christians believe this? Is it really worth dying for? Can't you all just get along? Well, we're going to see today, we're going to walk through that the same faith that Edmund Campion died for is the faith of our fathers. I want to begin in the Old Testament. This is a prophecy which is almost universally invoked amongst the church fathers. When our church fathers are explaining this great mystery of the Eucharist, they always go to this strange prophecy. What does Malachi say? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire upon my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. What's going on? He's saying that this is a depiction of what they would guess that the temple in Jerusalem would look like. The outer court of the Gentiles, the holy place, into the sanctuary, the holy of holies. And Malachi is talking about a time where the temple doors would be shut, that old form of worship would pass away. That happened, for the first time it happened when the Babylonians came for exile. The second time it happened was in the year 70 after the Romans came. And unlike after the Babylonians, there was no new temple after the Romans. That the doors actually did come and they were shut. So that's the kind of negative side of the prophecy and what fulfills its place. The old form of worship will pass away into, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great among the nations. And in every place incense is offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Among the nations, another way to translate would be among the Gentiles. Previously, only Jewish people were allowed to worship only the high priest in the Holy of Holies. Only the Jewish priests in the holy place. Only Jewish men in the sanctuary. And then, of course, men and women in the larger temple precinct. But all of that was restricted to the chosen people. You had the Gentile God-fearers. But they were looking for a time when Jews and Gentiles could offer the true sacrifice to the name of the Lord. And this would be offered not just in one place. Those doors would be shut. And in fact, they were shut in 70 AD, never to be opened again. But here we have a prophecy that's looking forward when the Jews and Gentiles can worship the Father together in every place. We, of course, know how that happened. How did the Jews and Gentiles come together? Well, we came together in the death of Jesus. In the death of Jesus, and by his blood, he tore down the wall which separated us. And in his passion and death, he destroyed the barrier. And that's why we have the temple veil being torn in two. But for an ancient person, and this is Grunewald's masterpiece, but it's really one of the most horrific depictions of the crucifixion in Christian history. You can't really see it, but Jesus is almost even turning green. His hands are contorted in pain, and there's spots, seeming like leprous spots, for the one who became even a curse in order to save those condemned. When looking at this, it simply looks like a Jewish man, a victim of political machinations and religious infighting, is then put to death. Grunewald brings that out masterfully, how horrific and how brutal that would have been. We, of course, recognize this death of Jesus as a sacrifice. But why do we interpret way. How is it that a death of a Jewish man could in fact be the sacrifice which could save the whole world's sins? St. Paul. St. Paul tells us, he has this interesting line in 1 Corinthians, Christ, our paschal lamb, has been sacrificed. So it is the belief of Christians, as we know, that the death of Jesus was indeed a sacrifice. How is it a sacrifice? Well, it was a sacrifice in the same way, but even in more so way, that the Passover lamb was sacrificed. But a Passover lamb, every ancient Jew would have known, was meant to be consumed. So what's going on here? Well, later on in Corinthians, St. Paul tells us, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, parodidomai. That word, what we get handed over, is what tradition means. St. Paul is saying, here's what is the heart of tradition. I have received something that I'm passing on to you. What is that? That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. There's a play in the Greek here, but that word betrayed also means to hand over. St. Paul hands down this, that Jesus, before he was handed down, handed himself down. Before Jesus was executed, he laid his life down as a willing sacrifice, so that when he was executed, his disciples, and indeed the whole world, would know that no one has the power to take the life of the Son of Man. This beautiful sculpture, I can't remember where it is, if it's in Chartres Cathedral, some cathedral in France, I think, but it's Jesus and Judas taking the morsel. Jesus even handing himself over willingly at the Last Supper before he is taken in the garden. In the same way, this is the continuation of the passage, and we know well, after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this. It's kind of an ambiguous translation. It could also mean, do this, make this sacrifice. Make this sacrifice as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The word that we refer to is there's 27 books of the latter half of our Bibles. We call them the New Testament. Those 27 books. The first time that we referred to those 27 canonical scriptures as the New Testament was in the late 2nd century, approximately the year 190. Before that, the word New Testament was only used in reference to one thing. It was only used by our Lord in one place in his whole ministry. We are people of the New Testament. What is the New Testament? The Atheke. What is that New Testament? Or what is that New Covenant? And it's right here. This is the cup of the New Covenant in my blood. St. Paul says he has received this from our Lord, and now he is passing it down. The new covenant in the blood, before it was ever written down, was what the Christians celebrated as a sacrifice. Scott Hahn has a great line. Long before the New Testament was a document, it was a sacrament. We think of these things 2,000 years later, that somehow maybe these 27 books came down from the sky or something like that. But these 27 books, inspired by the Holy Spirit, were entrusted to a living people, the living church, which was opened through the body of the Lord to Jews and Gentiles. And before any of those documents were ever written, those people received the body and blood of Jesus, which is the New Testament. And those 27 books were first called the books of the New Testament, the books referring to the one saving sacrifice which Jesus gave on the cross. But before he gave it on the cross, he instituted its pattern in that memorial sacrifice of his Last Supper. St. Paul, Jesus, gives the very life of God to his apostles. St. Paul witnesses that the Father has handed over the Son. The Son hands over himself to the apostles. Then the apostles hand themselves down, hand that same Jesus down to the church, generation after generation. This is the witness of the books of the New Testament. What happens after that? Well, we'll see. We'll move a little bit chronologically here, and we'll see that every generation of Christians believed this same thing. I love this picture. I don't know how well you can see that lion. That lion tearing into the flesh of St. Ignatius of Antioch. You remember his story from last week. St. Ignatius longed to become the wheat of God, gnawed in the teeth of lions. That an amazing bishop of Antioch, Antioch, of course, being the first see of Peter, writing those six letters to the churches and one to Polycarp on his way, on his caravan to death. And he says, I long to be consumed by these lions. I long to be ground like wheat. I want to die for Jesus as Jesus died for me. And he's writing to these communities to increase their faith. He also says, please don't save me. I really want to die. I just love that. Please don't save me. I just really want to lay down my life. And in them, he corrects some of the errors which were present in the communities. We see that this apostolic authority, which we talked about last week, it's always been present. Interesting to note, he speaks with authority over all the communities that he writes to, except for Rome. He recognizes that the Roman community has more authority than he does. So he speaks with reverence as a brother exhorting another brother. But in the letter to the Romans, in this exhortation, he explains his true desire. I have no taste for corruptible food, nor for the pleasures of this life. I desire the bread of God, which is the flesh of Jesus Christ, who was of the seed of David. And for drink I desire his blood, which is love incorruptible. Does it sound like Ignatius believed in the real presence of Jesus? Yes. This was his entire longing. He doesn't even need food anymore. He just wants the Eucharist, because the Eucharist is the closest thing he will get to his entire desire, which is union with God forever. This is sacramental realism at its finest, coming from this bold father of faith, willing to die for this faith. Does it look like I'm joking? Does it look like he's joking to you? He has more quotes than this, but this is a very interesting one. Take note of those who hold heterodox opinions. Heterodox, there's orthodox, which means right belief, and there's heterodox, which is other belief. Take note of the people who have those wrong beliefs, beliefs on the grace of Jesus Christ which has come to us, and see how contrary their opinions are to the mind of God. This is in the letter to the Smyrnians. Smyrnaeans, I guess technically. They abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they do not confess that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Flesh which suffered for our sins, and which that the Father in his goodness raised up again. They who deny the gift of God are perishing in their disputes. These people of heterodox opinions, of incorrect belief, they're most likely people called the Docetists, or sometimes the Docetists. And they didn't believe that Jesus actually came with flesh. They believe that, no, God's so much better than our human flesh. Don't you know, like, our flesh smells sometimes? Like, our feet and our hair gets grimy, and we get stuff under our fingernails. You think God would take on flesh? When's the last time you smelled your armpits? Do you really think that? Just right then. Check. Do you think that God would really take on flesh? And Ignatius is like, you better believe he did. And Ignatius says the consequence of that, they don't believe that Jesus came in the flesh so that they don't eat the Eucharist. Why? Because everyone knows that Christians believe that the Eucharist is really the flesh of Jesus. So these people who say Jesus didn't come in the flesh can't eat the Eucharist because the Eucharist is that same flesh. The Eucharist, it's the centerpiece in a way of our salvation. And those who do not believe in the Lord's incarnation cannot believe in the Eucharist. That's how closely the two are intertwined. It doesn't look like he's joking. St. Justin Martyr, he's from that next generation, the generation of apologists. Ignatius is writing when Christians are basically still on the run. Still very new, fresh. Justin Martyr is part of the generation of those to first engage the public sphere, we could say. And so he writes letters to emperors, he writes them to Jews, and he writes them explaining the Christian faith. Because although we know that our faith cannot be explained by reason, we know that our faith could never contradict reason. And so St. Justin Martyr, who was that philosopher, who went through all the philosophies at the time only to find the true philosophy of Christianity, then explains to the world how our only hope for wisdom comes from Jesus. And Justin Martyr explains the reality of the Eucharist. And he explains this because for the ancient Christians, the Eucharist was a closed event. After the liturgy of the word was proclaimed, there was a part in most liturgies that said, the doors, get the doors. And so anyone who was not a baptized Christian had to leave. They were not allowed in, and so they could not see what happened at the sacred banquet, the mystical supper, the sacrifice of the Lamb. They had to leave. And so people came up with all kinds of crazy accusations. You know that Christians are cannibals? I hear that they eat babies. What? That was going around. I mean, so fake news, it's been around, people. And St. Justin Martyr says, this is what we believe. For not as common bread nor common drink do we receive these, but since Jesus Christ our Savior is made incarnate by the Word of God, notice that same line that Ignatius is talking about, and had both flesh and blood for our salvation, he was a real man. So too, as we have been taught, sacred tradition passed down, we're not making this up, people, the food which has been made into the Eucharist by the Eucharistic prayer set down by him. Jesus sets down a Eucharistic prayer. Now, Eucharistic prayers have looked different depending on which apostle founded the church. But they all were set down, Justin Martyr says, by the pattern of our Lord, invoking the Lord's institution. This is my body. This is my blood. And by the transmutation of which our blood and flesh is nurtured, is both the flesh and the blood of that incarnate Jesus. Justin, defending the faith, says, we're not cannibals. We don't just take a part of the Lord. We get to receive the Lord whole and entire. By a similar miracle to the Lord taking on flesh, he makes the Eucharist into his own flesh, that we might not partake of bits and pieces, but of the whole flesh of our Savior, which is our salvation. You think we're making this up, people? Another little St. Justin, and this is when he's responding to a Jewish man named Trypho. Notice that prophecy which we began. God speaks by the mouth of Malachi, one of the 12 minor prophets. As I said before about the sacrifices at that time presented by you, I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord, and I will not accept your sacrifices at your hands. This is, of course, in the time where the temple has been closed. What does a Jewish person do now? And that's why, out of all the forms of Jewish Christianity which we see in the New Testament world, only the Pharisees make it through to the rabbis because they no longer have the temple. But for an ancient Jew, that would have been terrible. They would have been longing for the temple. And Justin saying, what you long for in the temple, the sacrifice to take away from your sins, we now have in reality as prophesied by Malachi. For from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, my name has been glorified among the Gentiles. And in every place incense is offered to my name in a pure offering, for my name is great among the Gentiles. He then speaks of those Gentiles, namely us. You know what Malachi spoke of in the Old Testament? It's fulfilled in Christians, who in every place offer sacrifices to him, that is, the bread of the Eucharist and also the cup of the Eucharist. Notice, it's not just symbolic. It's not just a memorial meal. These are our most ancient fathers calling this a sacrifice. The very sacrifice that Jesus offered on Good Friday, gave to the church on Holy Thursday. And this is incredible. This is a long quote. If you want to check it out, if you want to fact check me, just go to Catechism 1345. Catechism 1345, in the section called Mass of the Ages, explains how beautiful it is that our current Mass looks the same as the Mass of Justin Martyr. Now, depending on where you were, if you were in Syria, if you were in North Africa, if you were in Italy, if you were in France, if you were in Lebanon, the liturgies would have different variations. But across all of Christianity, you can see that the Mass, the heart of the Mass, has always been the same. Just check this out. On the day we call the Day of the Sun, this is in a letter to the emperor. He just says, okay, you want to know our practices? Here it is. On the day we call the Day of the Sun, that Sunday, still the same. All who dwell in the city or country gather in the same place, even if it's daylight savings. The memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read. We gather, and in an earlier passage he says we actually confess our sins. Both a reference to the fact that confession preceded the Eucharist and also the penitential rite of Mass. But then he says both the apostles and the prophets are read. The Old Testament and the New Testament are read. As much as time permits. That's what I'm talking about, Justin. Yeah, go for those long forms, people. Time permits. It doesn't say anywhere in the Church Fathers that Mass is supposed to take an hour, just so you know. It's looking more like three, okay? So you just guys be grateful. When the reader has finished, he who presides over those gathered among admonishes and challenges them to imitate these beautiful things. Admonishes and challenges them to imitate these beautiful things. That's right. Homilies are supposed to be tough, people. Buckle up. We've been doing it for 2,000 years. Then we all rise together and offer prayers for ourselves and for all others, wherever they may be, so that we may be found righteous by our life and actions and faithful to the commandments so as to obtain eternal salvation. The universal prayer of the faithful, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. When the prayers are concluded, what? We exchange the kiss? Yikes, what's going on there? Well, before the sign of peace was reintroduced into the Roman Rite, in ancient form, the sign of peace was actually in between the petitions and the Eucharistic prayer at the time of the offering, of the offertory. That's in reference to our Lord's command, if your brother has anything against you, first go and be reconciled with him. And so in ancient forms of the liturgy, and also in a current rite called the Ambrosian Rite, there's still customs in churches, the Maronite Rite, who do the sign of peace at this point. The exchange of the kiss that St. Peter references in his epistle. And someone brings bread and a cup of water and wine mixed together to him who presides over the brethren. Notice, this isn't just a free-for-all. There is a presider, a lead celebrant, the one who is effecting the sacrifice in the person of Christ. He takes them and offers praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And for a considerable time, he gives thanks, a Eucharistia, that we may be judged worthy of these gifts. For a considerable time, before we could print missals and write out things with greater clarity, the essence of the Mass would be always the same. They would read from the Scriptures, they would offer their prayers, they would bring up the offertory. In the heart of the Mass, the institution narrative would always be present. But the priest in the earliest church was allowed to freestyle thanksgiving. And it would go on for a long time. So you thought Eucharistic prayer one was long, people? Uh-uh. No, we're not talking we're talking that people who wanted to worship God. Right? When we come to Mass, we're worshiping God. So we all are giving thanks, listen, to the Father through the name of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. How does the Eucharistic prayer begin? To you, therefore, most merciful Father. And how does it end? Through him and with him and in him, all through Christ. It's the same thing. When he has concluded the prayers and thanksgiving, all present give voice to an acclamation by saying, Amen. When he presides, oh wait, they might have actually believed it in the early church. Maybe they would actually. You don't have to be like loud screaming it, but believe it, people. When he who presides has given thanks. That's what Eucharistic means. We enter into the thanksgiving of Jesus to his Father. We're entering into the very heart of Jesus at the Mass. And the people have responded. Those whom we call deacons give to those present the Eucharistic bread, wine, and water, and take them to those who are absent. Deacons being those servants to take that body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus to those in prison, to those in sick who can't get to Mass. This is written in 151. It looks like our Mass today. I mean, if you go to a Protestant service, you never know what you're going to get. Okay, how is this going to work? Are we going to do hymns first? Are we going to do our gathering first? Are we going to do the sermon first, some prayers first? How is this going to work? Well, it's kind of up to the pastor of each to decide. Amongst the more liturgical Protestants, they have a set liturgy. But our liturgy, of course, decided by the Holy Father as the supreme legislator of the Holy Church, given him authority by God. But notice the pattern of tradition, we always look the same, no matter what. St. Irenaeus, kind of beginning that next generation, writing a little later than St. Justin Martyr, 189. St. Irenaeus sat at the feet of Polycarp. Remember that 86-year-old baller who laid down his life? And I didn't say this last time, but when they tried to burn him, they said, we need to put nails in your hands or else you're going to move. He says, I won't move. Try me. They're like, all right. So they did. They tied him up and they tried to stab him to kind of make his death go quicker, but such a quantity of blood came out that it put out the fire, and they had to start over again. Meanwhile, he's just offering thanksgiving to God. So Irenaeus was taught by that Polycarp, who was taught by John the Apostle, who leaned on the breast of our Lord at the Last Supper, heard the heartbeat of our Savior. This is the direct connection. We are not making this up. Irenaeus is also writing against those people who denied that Jesus came in the flesh. He's writing to people called Gnostics. That means that they thought they had the true knowledge, but of course, they were more fakers. He has declared the cup, part of our creation, to be his own blood. Wait, a symbol of his own blood? No, just right there. To be his own blood, from which he causes our blood to flow. And the bread, a part of creation, he's established as his own body, which he gives increase unto our bodies. When therefore the mixed cup and the baked bread receives the word of God and becomes the Eucharist, the body of Christ, and from these the substance of our flesh is increased and supported, how can they say that the flesh is not capable of receiving the gift of God, which is eternal life? Flesh, which is nourished by the body and blood of our Lord, who's in fact a member of him. There are people who say that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, and that one day we're just going to get these grimy bodies out of it. We're just going to get out of it. We're going to escape to perfect spiritual fat baby angel land. It's going to be awesome. And Irenaeus is saying, you're crazy. You're crazy. Jesus feeds us every week with the Eucharist, which we know is his flesh. That means our flesh, even if it is prone to sin and decay and corruption, we get sick, we have coughs that won't go away. And we have all of this stuff, but on the last day, it will be redeemed. How do we know it? Because Jesus gave us his own flesh. Tertullian, oh, yeah, check this out. Irenaeus. Our way of thinking is attuned to the Eucharist, and the Eucharist in turn confirms our way of thinking. This is not something that we just like, oh, okay, we came to Mass and we get what we really needed. You know, we got the Word of God, we got a way too long homily, we got all this stuff. And maybe the music was nice. No, you, Irenaeus, 189. The Eucharist is the center point of our faith. So much so that it changes how we see the entire world. Source and summit. Are our weeks leading up to our participation at Holy Mass, are they flowing from our participation at Holy Mass? Because that's the faith of our fathers. If our weeks are not, we are out of tune with the faith of the fathers. Tertullian, that complicated curmudgeon who kind of, he died a schismatic, sadly. Well, maybe he converted in the last breath of his life. We don't know. But this is when he was still a good guy. Writing just a little bit later, 210. Notice, flesh. Flesh is absolutely key for this. Sometimes you might think, well, and people say this all the time, right, to us, I'm spiritual, I'm not religious. You know, I follow Jesus, but like, I can do that however I want, right? Like, you don't really tell me what I'm supposed to do with my body, like how I'm supposed to worship. I just kind of feel that in my spirit. Well, that goes against the faith of our fathers. The faith of our fathers says that our faith is an in-flesh faith. It takes up our bodies to redeem and save them because we receive the very body of the Lord. There's not a soul that can at all procure salvation except believe whilst it is in the flesh. So true is it that the flesh is the very condition on which salvation hinges. Okay, don't try to get out of your body. The body is your opportunity by God to decide now to place your flesh, your life, in the care of our Lord. And since the soul is in consequence of its salvation chosen to the service of God, it is the flesh which actually renders it capable of such service. The body and soul, there's no separation here. There's mutual support. The flesh indeed is washed in baptism in order that the soul may be cleansed. The flesh is shadowed with the imposition of hands, confirmation, that the soul may also be illuminated by the Spirit. The flesh feeds on the body and blood of Christ, that the soul may likewise be filled with God. We don't separate our bodies and souls. Our bodies are integral to our salvation. Why? Because Jesus didn't just come to save our souls. He came to save the whole human person. How did he do it? With his flesh. Tertullian says, how do we know that? Because he gave us his flesh. He wouldn't feed our flesh with his flesh unless he knew that our bodies were destined for the last day. Just a little bit later. See, an unbroken line. Isn't this pretty cool, people? I thought it was pretty cool. It's just like, these are things that are happening just 20 years later, 30 years later. This is generational memory. How many memories do you have? All right, kids out there, make sure to ask your parents for old stories, okay? But this is what's happening, but it's just with the greatest story of all time. And we're not just telling the stories either, because we're passing down the very life of God. Generation to generation, Cyprian of Carthage, this is serious. He kind of looks sad there. He's sad because not everyone believes in the Eucharist, I'm guessing. He, Paul, threatens moreover the stubborn and forward and denounces them, saying, whosoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. We didn't talk about that, but after that passage that I referenced, the blood of the new covenant, he goes on to say that because of how serious this is, and Cyprian is saying that this is the faith of the church, that not everyone is ready to approach. St. Justin Martyr, along with all the church tradition, has said only the baptized and the washed may enter into the assembly. And Cyprian, echoing St. Paul, says that it's not only the washed, but actually you can have soul sins on your soul, which will make you not ready to receive the flesh of our Lord. All these warnings being scorned and contempt. Right? St. Paul was serious. Cyprian of Carthage was serious. Father Sean and I are serious when we say, if you're not ready to receive communion, don't receive communion. And Cyprian says, what happens still all the time. But those warnings aren't even listened to. Their sins aren't expiated, and they don't go to confession for their crime. Their conscience hasn't been purged of the sacrifice by the hand of the priest. And before the offense, an angry and threatening Lord has been appeased. What happens if none of that stuff is done? Violence is done to his body and blood. And they sin now against their Lord more with their hand and mouth than when they denied their Lord. This is serious. I mean, we're going to mostly focus on the beauty of God's life, his blood poured out that we partake in. But just so we're clear, St. Paul, Cyprian, the whole Christian tradition, this is deadly serious. We get to partake of this mystical banquet, but we should do so with the holy fear of God. If we're ready, receive communion. But if we're not, we need to have our conscience purged by the hand of a priest. I absolve you. I'm not going to say it, though. I'm not getting on. One of the greatest instances of this in the life of the church is when this baller over there, Ambrose of Milan, denied Holy Communion to the emperor, Theodosius. Theodosius had done a brutal massacre. He tricked people into the Colosseum and just basically, it was unfair, unjust, and killed hundreds of men. Theodosius comes ready for Holy Communion on Sunday. Oh, look at me, I'm a good Christian, killing hundreds of people. And Ambrose is like, get out of my church. You don't have communion with the Lord because you have cut yourself off from the charity of the Lord. This has happened all throughout the history of the church. It takes courage, and like Cyprian says, not everyone listens to it. But this is what the faith of our fathers is. But Ambrose, again, writing just a little bit later, and on the mysteries, he's writing in the 300s. Be convinced that this is not what nature has formed, but what the blessing has consecrated. He's talking about what looks like bread, what looks like wine. It's not what nature made. It's what God remade. The power of the blessing prevails over that of nature, because by the blessing, nature itself is changed. We call this transubstantiation, the movement of one substance into that of another. The first time that was promulgated officially, 1215, the fourth Lateran Council. And Protestants might say, well, okay, you believe that in the Middle Ages, but like that's not that old. There was some debate about what the Eucharist was earlier. Does it look like there's much debate among the fathers about what the Eucharist is? I haven't seen it. I'm open to listening, but I haven't seen it. St. Ambrose would even use words that look like transubstantiation, the change of one nature to another nature. That's exactly what we call transubstantiation. Could not Christ's word, which can make it from nothing, what did not exist, change existing things into what they were not before? It is no less a feat to give things their original nature than to change their nature. God made the universe. All the universe comes from the free gift of God. You're telling me that God can't take a part of that universe and turn it into himself? Yeah, you do not know the power of God. St. Ambrose, amazing. St. Augustine comes to conversion, obviously through the prayers of his mom, St. Monica, but at the preaching of St. Ambrose. It's beautiful here to see the direct chain, the direct link. This is an image of Ambrose baptizing St. Augustine. Look at this. Te Deum, lauda, well, I don't know how to do Latin shorthand, but what that is written, not yet. Te Deum, laudum, te dominum confitemur. That's the beginning of the Te Deum prayer in the ancient lowercase tradition is that it was written by St. Ambrose and St. Augustine after his baptism, giving great glory to God. That same praise, hymn of praise then, which was sung later when those priests gave their life for the sacraments. So, very beautiful there. But look, Augustine, he was taught that same that Ambrose was taught, which he learned from his fathers before, I promise you, new Christians who have now been baptized, the sermon in which I would explain the sacrament of the Lord's table, that bread which you see on the altar, having been sanctified by the word of God, is a symbol. Just don't really worry about it. It's not that big of a deal. No, it is the body of Christ. That chalice, or rather, what is in that chalice, having been sanctified by the word of God, is the blood of Christ. St. Augustine, in his sermons on John, will say, this is not to be understood in a carnal way. And what's that? He's just saying what St. Justin said, that we're not taking bits and pieces of the Savior, but it's understood in the life-giving spiritual way, where we receive the entire flesh of Jesus. Not a symbol, but the reality. Same doctrine as Augustine. In one of the greatest works of all time, The City of God. It probably just like a vacation read, I'm guessing. Just St. Augustine, he wrote this after a long career and after the empire was crumbling about him and the Visigoths were invading Rome. Grumpy old Augustine sits back and explains the whole history of the human race. There's some gems. There's some gems in here. He explains what the Eucharistic sacrifice really consists of.
We want to hear you, Augustine. Tell us.
This whole society, this whole redeemed city, the City of God, that's the name of the book. The Assembly and Society of the Saints is offered to God as a universal sacrifice by the high priest, who in the form of a slave went so far as to offer himself for us in his passion to make us the body of so great a head. So first, the one sacrifice to save sins, Jesus on the cross. By Jesus on the cross, he tore down the barrier between the Jews and Gentiles, collected all of those who would believe and are baptized into his name, into the one body, which is the perfect sacrifice, head and members, to the eternal Father. But listen, he continues, such is the sacrifice of Christians. We who are many are one body in Christ. The church continues to reproduce this sacrifice in the sacrament of the altar, so well known to believers, wherein it is evident to them that in what she offers, she herself is offered. This is a very dense quote. What is he saying? The one sacrifice of Jesus, which collected all of broken, sinful humanity, is the one perfect offering to the Father, head and members. That same thing happens on our altar. Jesus offers himself. His offering is renewed on every altar. Okay, it happened in Logan County. It happened in Champaign County. It happened all throughout our diocese and out the world. That the sacrifice of Jesus was represented in time. The perfect sacrifice of the head to the Father. But St. Augustine says also at every Mass, our own sacrifices are collected up, united to that head, and presented to the Father. Why do you have to come to Mass? Not to get anything, although you do get the Word of God proclaimed. And if you're in a state of grace, you do get to receive Jesus. But you come to offer this sacrifice which Christians have been offering since the very beginning. The one sacrifice of praise, which will be our eternal destiny. This is an amazing picture. The light of veritas, the light of truth, comes down to Augustine and catches his heart on fire. He's the doctor of the heart. St. Monica, little church mother action, let's go, moms. St. Monica, at the end of her life, lay this body anywhere. She's about to die. My body, bury it anywhere. For an ancient person, that was so crazy to think about because of how important it was, because they had such a respect for the body. But she said, just lay my body anywhere as long as I get a Christian funeral. Let not the care for it trouble you at all. This only I ask, that you will remember me at the Lord's altar, wherever you be. That sacrifice which is reproduced, she's asking her son, please offer the Mass for me, Mom. For me, son. That shows so many things. That shows the purgatory, that shows the expiatory power of the Mass. So beautiful. It's our one faith passed from fathers and the great faith of our mothers as well. And this isn't Augustine's work, Confessions. I realized that I didn't explain the Confessions. I just was just like oohing and awing over the Confessions. It's the first autobiography, basically. The first spiritual autobiography of the West. It's unlike any other book in the ancient world. And St. Augustine walks through his life, seeing it all through the lens of God's mercy. Even his past sins, he saw how God was working, even to leading him to this point, where through Monica's tears and Ambrose's preaching, he comes into the fold, is baptized, ordained a priest and bishop to offer this same sacrifice. This is just a little flavor of Augustine's preaching. I said last week that my two favorite preachers of Christianity were Augustine and John Chrysostom. And it really depends on the hour, who I like better. But notice the kind of depth, while also the conversation. Maybe you won't exactly think it's conversational, but read other homilies back then and just see how amazing these are. St. Augustine's talking about Psalm 99, where it says, "I bow down before the footstool." And St. Augustine says, "I'm in doubt. I fear to worship the earth, lest he who made the heaven and the earth condemn me again. And again, I fear not to worship the footstool of my Lord, because the psalm bids me fall down before his footstool." What's going on? He knows you're not supposed to worship anything but God. But the psalm seems to say, worship before the footstool. But what is this footstool? And the scripture tells me, the earth is my footstool. In hesitation, I turn unto Christ, since I am herein seeking himself. Maybe I need to start using herein in my homilies. And I discover how the earth may be worshipped without impiety. How its footstool may be worshipped without impiety. This is incredible. How we can't worship anything other than God. How is it that we're then commanded to worship what is part of the earth? Well, he tells us. For he took upon him earth from earth. Because flesh is from earth. And he received his flesh from the flesh of Mary. Because he walked here in very flesh and gave that very flesh to us to eat for our salvation. And no one eats that flesh unless he has first worshipped. We have found out in what sense such a footstool of our Lord's may be worshipped. And not only that we sin not in worshiping him. We sin not in worshiping him, but that we sin in not worshiping. Augustine says that our Lord took unto himself flesh, that flesh given to us in the Eucharist, and our salvation hinges on whether we worship him. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life within you. This is the same teaching of our Lord, same as the apostles, passed down. And you got to worship it. You don't worship a symbol. You don't worship something if it's still bread. You only worship if it's the sacred humanity of Jesus. And St. Augustine says, worship first, and then we are called to eat. Then we're going a little east, so this is a little back in time to the Cappadocian fathers. Just a little sense that this is true across all of the church fathers. We kind of walk through those first 5 centuries up until Augustine, and now we're going back to just cover our bases. St. Gregory of Nyssa, he has a work called The Great Catechism. And in this great work, we're not going to read this because I have a summary on the next slide, but check out this last quote. Well, the Eucharist unites the body as a baptism of the soul to God. Our bodies, having received poison, needed an antidote. And only by eating and drinking can it enter. Our downfall came by eating. Our salvation will come by eating. How does that happen? Listen to what he says here at the end. He gives these gifts by virtue of the benediction, by St. Ambrose, St. Augustine, by the words of consecration, through which he trans-elements. Right? Transubstantiate, trans-element. Transubstantiation is a little more philosophically precise. That's what the church comes down on. But notice that rich, robust philosophical language is present here at the very beginning. The natural qualities of the visible into that immortal thing. St. Gregory of Nyssa breaks down what happens at the, what, how the Eucharist can be and what it does. His first move is to say something really interesting. If you were to ask a Protestant, did Jesus ever turn bread and wine into his body and blood? Well, no. He just, that, what he did at the Last Supper was a symbol. Well, you would say, actually, even you could say he did that. How could you say he did that? Every time that Jesus sat down, when he was a teenager with Our Lady, when he was with his apostles, when he was at the wedding feast at Cana, whenever he would eat bread and wine, that bread and wine would then nourish his body and his blood. Every time he would eat bread and drink wine, that through the process of, now, okay, oh, actually, it's a little different than that, Father. Well, this is how the whole ancient world thought, okay? When you eat something, it becomes you. Kids, eat your carrots. Grow up, you're big and tall and strong. But Jesus was turning, he was turning bread and wine into his body and blood slowly throughout the entire course of his life. St. C.S. Lewis, I wish, please, why did you become Catholic? C.S. Lewis, in his work on miracles, he has this great line explaining the type of miracles that Jesus does. And he takes the line, I only do what I have seen my Father doing. And he says, if you look at the history of humanity and you see the different signs and wonders that, say, the magicians of Egypt did, that other people of other cultures, that their magicians and their wonder workers did, he said they were all fanciful things that could have never happened. But he said Jesus' miracles are different. Jesus turns water into wine. And he said Jesus had been seeing his Father turn water into wine slowly for thousands of years. The rain falling on the vineyards, the vines soaking up that water to fill up the grapes to then become rich red wine. Grain of wheat falling to the ground and dying has always multiplied itself. So when Jesus multiplies one loaf for many loaves, he's just doing what he saw his Father doing, but instantaneously. He's speeding up the process of it, as it were. So this whole process of Jesus turning bread and wine into his body and blood had been happening slowly, but then at the Last Supper, it happens miraculously and instantaneously. Jesus takes bread and wine, and not consuming it at first, but by the power of his word, which had been slowly changing it throughout his whole life, changes it instantaneously. Bread and wine become the body and blood of Jesus. But the process doesn't end there. And this is where Gregory of Nyssa and the Eastern Fathers, but also in the West, pull out some beautiful, deep implications. St. Augustine prayed this prayer. When he first received the Eucharist, he said, how grateful I was to receive you, Lord. But maybe I should say, how grateful I was to be received by you. This is what Gregory of Nyssa says. Jesus metabolizes us into himself. The lower is taken up into the higher. Animals eat plants. We eat animals. The plants become the animal. The animal becomes part of us. Bread and wine become part of Jesus. But when we partake of the body and blood of the Lord, we are the lower ones. So by partaking in this mystical meal, we are taken up into the body of Christ. And so through this process, Jesus saves us from bodily corruption. This is the witness of John chapter 6. That these fathers and Jesus himself believed that the remedy of immortality, the medicine of eternity, was the Eucharist. And they did not just mean that symbolically. We actually, by partaking of it, were taken into the body of Christ. And only the body of Christ is free from corruption. Everything else which will perish. St. John Chrysostom. And you'll see, maybe, I'm interested, well, if you read some of their homilies, I'm interested to see who you guys like better. But Chrysostom, the golden mouth one. Just listen to some of these quotes. When you see the Lord immolated and lying upon the altar, how real do you want to get? You see Jesus. Jesus is there on the altar. You cannot see him, but what you see is him. And the priest bent over that sacrifice praying, and all the people empurpled by that precious blood. Can you think that you are still among men on the earth? Or are you not lifted up to heaven? What we do every week, what we have been doing every week and every day, it's heaven breaking down into earth. Reverence, therefore, reverence this table of which we all are communicants. Christ slain for us, the sacrificial victim who is placed thereon. The teaching of St. Paul, which he received from the Lord, echoing throughout the centuries to St. John Chrysostom, echoing down to us today. This is St. John Chrysostom. He was not afraid to call people out. You should just read some of his homilies. The Empress Eudoxa there, he's challenging her on her lack of Christianity. Let us return from that table like lions breathing fire, having become terrible to the devil. I was thinking about just putting this in there, and then I thought, why not? Just listen to this. So I was like, right when he says before and right when he says after, I'm like, no, we should just have the chance to just listen. Place yourself in Constantinople, Hagia Sophia. This was one of the greatest churches of all of Christianity, taken over by the Muslims. Very tragic. Very tragic. Opened up as a neutral museum, but then again taken over by the Muslims. But it was built as a Catholic church. So sad. But imagine, John Chrysostom, in this ancient church, you would preach not from an ambo out here, but one that would actually extend into the nave. So, like, standing on the middle of the table, in your midst, people gathered around, and then you just hear this golden mouth bishop. These men. So he's talking about John chapter 6. The time, reap no fruit. How can this man give us his flesh to eat, they asked. They reap no fruit from what was said. But we have enjoyed the benefit in the very realities. Wherefore, it is necessary to understand the marvel of the mysteries, what it is, why it was given, and what is the profit of the action. In other words, don't just come to Mass and be a spectator. Come to Mass and enter the realities. Research it. Come to a Lenten talk on the Eucharist. Do that stuff, people. We become one body and members of his flesh and of his bones. That great mystical marriage prayer of Adam and Eve. He's saying that this is what happens at every Eucharist. The mystical marriage of the Lamb with us. Let the initiated follow what I say. If you're not initiated, just take a nap, okay? In order then that we become this, not by love only, but in very deed. Don't just feel it in your hearts. Jesus wants to make this happen. This is the language of reality. Let us be blended into that flesh. Same thing that Gregory of Nyssa said. We are metabolized into the one body of Christ. This is affected by the food which he has freely given us, desiring to show the love which he hath for us. On this account, he has mixed up himself with us. He has kneaded up his body with ours, that we might be a certain one thing, like a body joined to a head. For this belongs to them who love strongly. This, for instance, Job replied, speaking of his servants, by whom he was beloved so exceedingly, that they desired to cleave unto his flesh. For they said, to show the strong love which they felt, would you give us to be satisfied with his flesh? Everyone who loves knows that you want to be with the person that you love. And John is saying that you want that physical intimacy. Even you say it to babies, like, I could just eat you up, you're so adorable. Right? We want to be that close. When you love someone, you want to be close. Not just like, oh, I feel like I'm so close with you. But I'm okay just being about a couple states away from you. You would do anything to travel, to be in the flesh. Like FaceTime, InstaLife is not going to cut it. You want to be in the flesh. John Chrysostom, he didn't even have digital technology. He knew it. Wherefore, this also Christ hath done to lead us to a closer friendship and to show his love for us. He hath given to those who desire him not only to see him, but even to touch him and eat him and fix their teeth in his flesh and to embrace him and satisfy all their love. I mean, what can you say to a Protestant who thinks that spiritual communion is enough? I'll just be with Jesus in my heart. Don't you want to be even closer? Don't you want to share intimate love with him in your flesh? Let us then return from that table like lions breathing fire, having become terrible to the devil, thinking on our head and on the love which he has shown for us. This great love is also a fire. Notice the fire from that original image that we contemplated together. The love, the blood of Jesus, also catches our souls on fire. Parents often entrust their offspring to others to feed, but I say to thee, do not so. I feed you with my own flesh, desiring that you be nobly born and holding forth to you good hopes for the future. Such tender imagery. For he who giveth out of himself to you here, much more will do so hereafter. This heavenly foretaste, the closest we get to heaven this side of eternity, is when we consume the Holy Eucharist. I have willed to become your brother, Jesus says. For your sake I share it in flesh and blood. In turn, I give out to you the flesh and the blood by which I became your kinsman. This blood causes the image of our King to be fresh within us, produces beauty unspeakable, permits not the nobleness of our souls to waste away, watering it continually and nourishing it. The blood derived from our food becomes not at once blood, but something else. While this doth not so, but straightway waters our soul and works in them some mighty power. This blood, if rightly taken, then drives away devils and keeps them far away from us. God calls to us angels and the Lord of angels. Wherever they see the Lord's blood, devils flee and angels run together. This blood poured forth washed clean all the world. So that's the fathers. Looks like they believed in the Eucharist. I think you should too. St. John Henry Newman, he started out in the Church of England first in this evangelical movement, which really put away everything in Christianity except for preaching the gospel. But the next step of his faith was to say, actually, I think to be a Christian, you have to have the scriptures, but you have to have more. And so he started researching the church fathers. He researched, read the fathers of the church, and became a higher church Anglican. And he thought, wow, the Anglican church, it's not like those crazy Roman Catholics, but it's a little more like the early church. But then he kept reading. And he said, like, Athanasius speaks like how St. Pius V spoke. If I don't believe St. Pius V, why should I believe Athanasius? And he saw more and more that it was those who were in communion with Rome, the entire Catholic Church, which was the true church of history. And he's reflecting on this, and he writes this. History is not a creed or a catechism, okay? You can't just prove everything from history. It gives lessons rather than rules. Still, no one can mistake its general teaching in this matter, whether he accept it or stumble at it. Bold outlines and broad masses of color rise out of the records of the past. They may be dim, they may be incomplete, but they are definite. Listen, and this one thing is certain. This man, he wasn't joking around. And he was trying to resist the Catholic Church as much as he could. But this is what he says. Whatever history teaches, whatever it admits, whatever it exaggerates or extenuates, whatever it says and unsays, at least the Christianity of history is not Protestantism. If ever there were a safe truth, it is this. And Protestantism has ever felt it so. He clarifies, I do not mean that every writer on the Protestant side has felt it. For it was the fashion at first, at least as a rhetorical argument against Rome, to appeal to the past ages or to some of them. But Protestantism as a whole feels it and has felt it. What is he saying there? When Protestants first came, they said, "You Catholic Church, with all your bishops and your indulgences, you're crazy. We believe in the Church of the Fathers. We don't want all your extra stuff, Catholics. We need to get rid of that. We want to go back to the beginning, when it was pure Christianity." But John Henry Newman says, actually what happened after that, and when they read the Church Fathers, they were somewhat embarrassed. Because what they found in the Church Fathers was actually that those guys were Catholic too. They had apostolic authority, the primacy of Rome, belief in the real presence of the Eucharist. It was always the case from the beginning. If you want the Christianity of history, it's not Protestantism. This is shown in the determination already referred to of dispensing with her historical Christianity altogether and forming a Christianity from the Bible alone. Right, we know this, and we probably know beloved brothers and sisters, relatives, who believe in a Bible-alone Christianity. But a Bible-alone Christianity was never how Christians believed. It never was for 1,500 years. When people said the New Testament in the early church, they weren't referring to a set of books. They were referring to the blood that they received every Sunday. Men never would have put it aside unless they despaired of it. That is the history. And then this is his most famous quote. "To be deep in history is to cease to be Protestant." Sounds like a harsh judgment, but it's one which I think we fleshed out in these past two sessions. That the story of the early church is nothing but the story of the Catholic Church. And we had an amazing donor donate a bunch of these books, Joe Heschmeyer. The early church was the Catholic Church. So if you'd like one of these, come up and grab it. But it's kind of to outline in a little more detail, with a little more particularity, these teachings which we've been walking through. This was donated by Andy King and the men's group, That Man Is You, which meets every Wednesday night, St. Patrick's, 7:30? 7:30 at St. Patrick's, That Man Is You. So pray for that group, and if you're a man close to Bow Fountain, heck yeah, join with other men in fellowship, but make sure to grab one of these books. But this is after the talk. This is what we've been sketching. And we can think of it in like a negative way. Like, oh wow, I don't want to be Protestant. But we should always focus on that great good. No, I want to be Catholic. I want to share the faith that we've always had as a church. The one true faith expressed in the Fathers, unbroken succession. The life of God handing down the fullness. Jesus giving Holy Communion to John. Imagining John giving Holy Communion to Polycarp. Imagining Polycarp giving Holy Communion then to Irenaeus. The same flesh and blood of our Savior, which hung upon the cross for the salvation of the world, is represented on that altar, handed down generation after generation until when Father Sean celebrates the Holy Sacrifice. What can we take away? I think it's pretty clear that the Eucharist is Jesus. There's no way around it, people. He's there. The Eucharist is really Jesus. The present Catholic teaching about the Eucharist has always been held by Christians from the earliest age. We're not making this up. This wasn't something St. Thomas Aquinas, this wasn't something that the Middle Ages popes made up to try to convince the world otherwise. Every single historical document that we have from the early church points to the fact that Christians have always been partaking in the flesh of Jesus Christ. We partake today in the same life of God that passed through their hands. True fathers in this sense. Fathers not only of doctrines, but fathers of souls. feeding us with the food of our souls. Remember that protect and provide. And so sometimes, like Cyprian of Carthage, or like Irenaeus and Ignatius, they have to protect the Eucharist from its distortions. And we too have to take that same faith of our fathers. And when people say wrong things, it's just a symbol. Jesus didn't really mean that. It was made up later in the church. No, we have to defend that. Our faith is rich, historical. It's the same tradition. But also, we can't just stay there. Sometimes we just get in warrior mode. Real presence, bam! Like, yeah, what up? No. Also, we have to, I know that's what you're going to be like, you know. Don't just go to every Protestant you know and say, actually, did you know that St. Irenaeus in 189 said, oh, no, okay. Have those beautiful discussions all out of charity, but all out of that desire. Not to prove you're right, who you are. Not to defend, like, your sense of pride. No, but because you want everyone to be united in the one communion with Jesus. In his one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. But then this teaching, meant to be shared, is also one that we can grow in mystical depth with. When's the last time when you received Jesus in the Eucharist, you not only contemplated receiving him, but also being received by him and being changed, being metabolized into the mystical body of Christ? And what that means, your body broken then for the world, your blood poured out in a life of love. This is our faith, and it's the faith which we will then now enter into through this extension of the Mass in the Liturgy of the Hours. I'm not sure if Father Sean knew this or not, but he's going to lead us in this because he is our Father. And don't worry, I will click the slides. But does anyone have any questions before we go into prayer? Oh, also, maybe that image looked familiar to you because I really like that image. I put it on my prayer cards for my priestly ordination. Little shameless plug there. So if you need a bookmark for your books and something to pray for someone to learn the Italian language at a supernatural speed, please, please pray for me. Please. And no one ever has any questions when I present, so I'm used to it. I just consider that no one really paid attention. And I take it very personally, and I wrote down all of your names. But if we have no questions, then Father Sean can lead us in Second Vespers of the fourth Sunday of Advent.
Oh.
Flipped it.
Yeah, so, whoever wasn't here last time, just a quick run through. You guys are the bold here. We're going to sing this hymn. If you don't know it, you should. This is one of the most ancient hymns we have in all of Christianity, taken from Byzantine divine worship. And then we'll split into men and women. Men, you're red. Women, you're green. We'll all repeat the antiphon together. After we said the glory be, and watch out for these glory bees, they're tricky. The church wants you to mess up. No, the church loves you and wants you to be obedient. And so we'll walk through, and then we will say, our lector, Benjamin, is going to proclaim this first reading, loud and proud, and then he will lead us in the responsory. And then we will, after Father Sean says, my soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord, we make a sign of the cross. And then we all say the Magnificat of Our Lady together. And then we have a responsory with prayer. Okay. Yeah. Do we have anyone to intone the hymn? Okay. We will just collectively groan into the hymn. Okay. Yeah. We're triangulated here. Yeah. So whatever off... just pick whatever key you want. I hope that's what you got from today's teaching, that basically Christians have just done what they want all the time. You want the light?
God, come to my assistance.
Lord, make haste to help me.
Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, it is now, and it will be forever.
Oh.
Let all mortal flesh keep time.